How many of you like to lose? You like losing? Raise your hand. There's usually a rebellious spirit in here somewhere, but how many of you like to win? You like to succeed? How about in our spiritual lives? Jesus called us to live holy lives in righteousness. But often we experience that holiness, that righteousness, doesn't come without a fight. And sometimes it's a fight that we lose. It's not uncommon to experience that even though we try to be righteous, we fall. We sin. We lose the battle. Make no mistake, Christianity is a war. But it's unlike any other war that has ever been fought before. The war that we experience as Christians is not against other people. Although at times it may seem like it, the war we're fighting is not against other humans. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Let me sum this up for you. Our fight is against Satan and his forces and against our flesh. Sometimes we over-spiritualize spiritual warfare. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but just hang in there with me for a minute. Oftentimes, we claim or blame Satan for every temptation that we ever encounter. But this just simply is not true. As much as he would love for us to believe it were so, Satan is not omnipresent. He has a battle plan. And he has many forces at his disposal, but he cannot be everywhere at once. More often than not, our battle is simply against our own flesh. Let me explain. Before we came to Christ, before we came to faith in him, before he reached down into our lives and revealed himself to us and saved us from inevitable destruction and damnation, we lived exclusively according to the flesh. And what I mean is we lived for ourselves. We did what we pleased, we did it how we pleased, and we did it when we pleased, to the best of our ability. Life revolved around ourselves. We chased and lusted after worldly things, and our mind, our spirit, and our flesh were in complete harmony with one another. Self, pleasure, flesh. But then, God saved us. He opened our eyes and revealed himself to us. And we all have a miraculous testimony about how he did each of those things in our lives. Despite the exact story, the exact testimony, and the exact how being somewhat different in all of our lives, there are many things that actually happened identically for all of us at the moment of our salvation. Much of this is a discussion for another time, but one of those things is that God gave us a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36:26. I love the New Living Translation here. God says, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart." So at the moment of salvation, God actually gives us this new spirit and new heart. It's not something that we earn or receive later down the road. And not only that, he also permanently indwells us with his own spirit. And as a result, our spirit, the new spirit that God has given us, and the spirit of God within us, that is the Holy Spirit, and our bodies are a temple for him, they're no longer in harmony with our flesh. They are now at odds with one another. Instead of everything being centered around me, my lustful and wicked desires and my will, that is my flesh, now my spirit wants everything to be centered around Christ. What he did, what he's doing, and what he will do in the future. My spirit wants to become more and more like Christ and to bear fruit that bears witness to the new spirit that he's given me and his spirit that lives inside of me. Granted, some Christians may hear this, but can't identify with this truth or this desire because of how far off that they've wandered. But the problem here is that with this new desire, my flesh wants the exact opposite. It still wants its old ways, and this never goes away entirely. Yes, we crucify the flesh, and we are freed from our sinful nature. But nevertheless, we must daily choose God and not ourselves. Paul said he died daily. We must daily choose to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Even the most spiritually mature Christian, at the end of their life, still has to wage war on their flesh. Their maturity would suggest that the presence and the power of sin in their life is minimal, but there isn't a day that goes by where they don't actively have to die to themselves and live for Christ. Are you starting to see the war that I'm describing? Galatians 5, 16 and 17 describes it well. It says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Paul is describing the very essence of spiritual warfare here. You may think that this war is a messy deal. Lots of back and forth. You win some, you lose some. You fire a shot and hit the target. You fire another shot and miss. Maybe you take a bullet yourself. You give in to sin. And you think, this is just the way the battle goes. But it doesn't have to. Because of the enabling power of God's grace, which we've spent weeks unpacking now, when we wage this war, we can win. It's not just a war that God has and will win in the end. No, it's a battle in which we are active soldiers in. We've been enlisted and called to fight the good fight. This does not mean that we can be perfect and sinless as Christ was. But what it does mean is that we can choose not to consciously, deliberately, or habitually sin. No Christian has to give in and sin. We can actually succeed in our fight against sin and in crucifying our flesh and overcome. And in fact, I would submit to you this morning that we are not only called to fight, but we are called to be victorious. We are called to be triumphant in Christ. Sin no longer has any power over us. Amen? Family, this is a call to the battlefield, a call to suit up, to engage, and to win. But Brian, you don't understand. And that may be true. I may not understand. But I don't have to. Because God understands. And he tells us in his infallible, authoritative word how we can do this. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at three vital components that enable us to answer the call to not only fight, but to fight victoriously. And without these these three interconnected pieces, we don't stand a chance, and we will fail. So number one, in how we successfully do battle with sin, is by trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Now, this isn't the typical Sunday school answer, where if you answer Jesus, odds are you're probably going to be right more often than not. What I mean by trusting Jesus is trusting his promises, like his promise to help us in our weakness, or his promise to give us grace in the future. Those are just a couple that we've covered recently, but also to trust his word, to trust that the many promises in his word are true. In fact, Jesus is the word. And so a call to trust him is a call to trust the words written by him in the Bible. Also, and this is a big one, to trust that his ways are best. His thoughts and his ways are higher and better than ours in every way possible. We all know Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here's one that the enemy throws at you. Trust yourself. You'll be happier if you trust in your ways and your ideas about how to be happy, fulfilled, joyful, instead of trusting in the promises of Christ. It's unlikely that our enemy communicates the deceit this clearly, but this is the bottom line. Trust your heart. Trust your instinct. Trust your gut. Trust yourself. The enemy will likely use other people, friends, family, maybe even other Christians, to communicate this deception to us. Trust in anything except God. Family, our hearts can be deceived, and so we dare not rely on and trust in ourselves. When we trust in Jesus, we trust that his paths and promises are not only better than Satan's, but they're better than our own. And this is a hard one for us. Most of us, or let me reword that, most of y'all have been around the block a few times. You've been there and done that. Believe it or not, the older we get, the more stubborn we become. I know this to be true in my own life, and so I'm sure, without pointing any fingers, that many of you can identify with this. We become more and more confident in our own ways, our own thoughts, our own wisdom, our own experiences. And the enemy gets us in a position where we sure wouldn't say it, but our actions reflect the truth. And that is that we don't feel like we really need God. Sure, we need him for salvation and for forgiveness, but do I really need to consult him in the little things? The things I've done successfully 100 times? The things I've mastered and the things that I know best? Ephesians 6:18 answers the question for us. It says, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion." Oftentimes we are deceived into thinking that our way is best. We may even think that so much of what we do is a no-brainer, and therefore we don't really need to include God or seek his direction and perspective. It's a no-brainer. Family, this is dangerous. And I'd like to share 2 common examples here of how, if we aren't careful, we can totally miss it. Number one, we do things for God. Maybe we're serving in the church. Maybe it's outreach outside of the church. What it is isn't so important as the fact that we're actually doing it for God. Now, oftentimes, what we're doing for God and in the name of God we haven't even talked to him about. We just assume that because it's a good thing, it must be what God wants. It must be his will and his desire because God is good, right? The problem is that not all good things that we could do are of God. There are a near infinite number of good things that we can do here in Boquete alone. But that doesn't mean that they're what God wants for us. Even if it's something really good or something that we really want to do. We attempt to participate in or support every good thing that comes our way. Odds are we won't be able to give ourselves entirely to any of them. And it will inevitably foster burnout, anxiety, and bitterness. We have to be discerning, family. And we have to skillfully distrust ourselves. Meaning we trust that God's ways are best, and we confess and proclaim this. We recognize that our ways are tainted, flawed, and compromised because they're our ways. And therefore, we acknowledge the danger of trusting ourselves. And we regularly seek godly counsel, guidance, and authority. When we really get this, when we really understand it and it sinks in, we actually become afraid of operating outside of these boundaries and outside of this God-given protection. The other example is when we're deceived into thinking that our ways are always God's ways. We think that our ways, thoughts, and perspectives are always in line with God's. This line of thinking is similar to the previous example. Our experienced and educated Western mindset tells us that this is the best way to do something. And then we conclude that because of that, it must be the way that God wants it done. So we assume that God's way is our way. The problem here is that the scriptures tell us differently. His word says that his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. They are infinitely better, infinitely more wise, and they are often unfathomable to us. If there aren't times in your life where you are struggling, going, Lord, this makes absolutely no sense to me, and this is certainly not the way I would do it. If there aren't times in your life where you wrestle with God in this fashion, then you probably aren't following after and elevating his ways, but rather someone else's. Family, God's ways are so much better than our ways. And many times, they just simply won't compute. I've said this before, we are a finite, created being attempting to comprehend the ways of an infinite God. At some point, we will not compute. Sometimes we may outright disagree with or dislike his way, and that's okay. But in the end, we're to choose Christ every day and follow him rather than ourselves. A study of Old Testament wars reveals that when the armies of Israel fought in their own strength and according to their own ways, they always lost. But when they cast themselves on the mercy of God and followed his ways, victory followed. This is an absolutely critical component to our walk with God and in our battle against sin. If we can't humble ourselves and choose God and his ways, especially when we don't like it or disagree with it, we don't stand a chance at victoriously partnering with God to battle the sin in our life. Ultimately, this battle is a fight of faith. It's literally a fight, a battle of our faith to choose to trust Jesus and his ways every day. And this battle that we're participants in, whether we like it or not, is not like war games that is fought with rubber bullets. Brothers and sisters, eternity is at stake. Romans 8:13 is a key verse. Listen. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is written to professing Christians. And the point is that our eternal life hangs on our battle with sin. It doesn't mean that we earn eternal life by killing sin. On the contrary, it's by the Spirit that we fight. He will get the glory, not us. It also doesn't mean that we must be perfect now in our victory over sin. The demand here is not sinlessness, but mortal combat with sin. And family, this is utterly essential in the Christian life. Without it, we give no evidence that our flesh has been crucified. And according to the Word of God, if our flesh has not been crucified, then we do not belong to Christ. You may say, Brian, those are tough words. I think you're trying to scare me. And to that, I would say you have discerned correctly. Too many people have been led to believe that the essence of Christianity is believing. But even the demons believe and shudder. Too many have been led to believe that simply reciting a few sentences after a preacher on a Sunday morning has the power to save. But there's only one who has the power to save. Too many will spend an eternity in hell because nobody told them the truth. And they were deceived. The concern was greater for comfort and itching ears than it was for difficult truths. Family, the stakes in this battle are eternal. And the outcome is either heaven or hell. For to prove the reality of our salvation and the crucifixion of our flesh, we must take up arms and fight. So the next piece, how we victoriously engage in the battle against our sin, point number two on your handout, is by depending on the Spirit. When the enemy or our flesh comes tempting us, Romans 8:13 says, if you kill it by the Spirit, you will live. How do we kill it? By the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Out of all the armor that God gives us to fight our enemy, only one piece is used for killing. Only one piece is used offensively. Family, what is it? The sword of the Spirit, exactly. And what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God, it's our Bible. It's almost like some of you have been studying the armor of God lately. If you remember earlier, I said that this was a fight of our faith. Now, let me show you where faith comes in here. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. None of us wake up in the morning and say, you know what? I really want to sin today. I want to totally blow it and give in to my flesh. This is what I really want to do today. None of us do this. Or at least, none of us who are born-again believers do this. And yet, we sin anyway. And here's why. We believe the lie. Even if for only a moment, that sin will make us happier. It will bring us more joy and satisfaction than if we resist and instead choose God. That's it. That's the bottom line. And the Word builds and strengthens our faith and enables us to combat that lie with the truth. The Word of God cuts through the fog of Satan's lies and shows us where true and lasting happiness, joy, and satisfaction is found. And so the Word helps us to stop trusting in the potential of sin to make us happy, and instead entices us to trust in God, specifically His promises of joy. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I wonder how many believers today realize that faith is not merely believing that Christ died for our sins. Faith is also being confident that His way is better than sin, that His will is more wise, His help more sure, His promises more precious, and His reward more satisfying. Faith begins by looking back at the cross, but it lives with great anticipation as it looks forward to the promises of God. And it's made strong and confident by that reservoir that we've talked about that is overflowing with past grace. When faith has the upper hand in our hearts and in our lives, we are satisfied with Christ and His promises. And this is point number 3 on your handout. We victoriously battle sin by staying satisfied with God. Jesus meant what He said in John chapter 6, verse 35, when He said, "He who believes in me shall never thirst." If our thirst for joy and meaning and passion and so on are satisfied by the presence and the promises of Christ, the power of sin is broken. We don't yield to the offer of cold leftover rotisserie chicken when we can see the steak sizzling on the grill. The fight of faith is a fight to stay satisfied with God. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 tells us that by faith, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, for he was looking to the reward. Faith is not content or satisfied with fleeting pleasures. Real faith is ravenous for joy and for God Himself. And the role of the Word of God, our sword, is to feed this appetite. As we pray for our faith to be satisfied with God, the sword of the Spirit carves the sugar coating off of the poison of sin. We see it for what it really is: deadly, fake, and repulsive. And by the grace of God, its alluring power is broken. Family, this is how we fight. This is how we engage in the fight of faith and successfully battle sin. And like I said last week, the challenge here is not simply to pursue holiness or to pursue righteousness, but to prefer it. The challenge and the call is to get up in the morning and get in the Word, just like Jesus did. To daily meditate on the Scriptures until we experience peace and joy in believing the precious and great promises of God. With this joy then set before us, choosing God and His ways will not be burdensome, and the fleeting pleasures of sin will appear too brief and too shallow to entice us. Family, I urge you, fight the fight of faith by trusting God, depending on Him, and seeking to stay satisfied with Him. if we get these three basic and yet incredibly challenging components down. We won't only fight the good fight, but we'll crucify our flesh and conquer sin victoriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning that we desperately need you. We can't win the battle against our sin, against our flesh, without your amazing, enabling grace. Mm-hmm. Teach us to lean not on our own ways and our own understanding, but to trust you in all things with a childlike faith. Help us to be well equipped and girded up, Lord, at all times. And train us to use our sword in a skillful way that with your help can kill sin. Lord, we desire to live holy lives. We desire to powerfully and victoriously engage in the spiritual battle that you have called us each one to. For our good and for your glory. We love you and we adore you. In your name that we pray. Amen.